Please turn to Exodus chapter 22. Father in heaven, as we embark upon a very interesting chapter of the Bible, I pray that you would enable me, Lord, to communicate the truths that are in this chapter with grace and love and compassion and clarity and accuracy. And I want to pray, Lord, for each and every person who now has opened their ears to hear the word of God. Lord, I thank you that they physically can hear what I am saying, and I pray, dear Lord, that you would give them spiritual ears, that the word of God might touch them, change them, impact them, and if need be, Lord, save them. We know, Lord, that the means by which you save your elect is through the gospel, and I want to pray, dear Lord, that the gospel would be clear and that our communication today would have Jesus Christ as the focal point, as the center, as the nucleus, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so, Lord, you, by your Spirit, please be our teacher this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 22 is a very interesting chapter. It's a list of laws given to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. Now, these laws for us today are obsolete in the sense that they were part of a legislation that is now defunct. In the same way that those who currently live in Mississippi do not live by the laws of the Confederate States of the United States, seeing as how the Confederate States of America came to an end in April of 1865. So too, the nation of Israel, as God's chosen people, they no longer exist. These laws were for them. However, there are principles in these laws which are for us. And more importantly, in these texts, there are pictures of Christ, and these laws will show us Christ. Jesus Christ is the main point of the main point of everything in the Bible, and the law of Moses is no exception. And so we're going to do our best to cover the entire chapter, Exodus chapter 22, and the first 9 verses of chapter 23. We're going to do our best to cover this material, and we're going to give special attention to the last 11 verses of chapter 22 and the first 9 verses of chapter 23. But know this, as a whole, Exodus 21, 22, and 23, for the most part, contains what is commonly known as the civil law, the laws by which the people of Israel as a nation would be obligated to keep with respect to public life. Therefore, we read many laws and they have a crime and there is a punishment. Well, today is no exception. The theme of the early part of the chapter is that actions have consequences. If you steal someone's ox and that ox dies, and if you get caught, you have to pay back 5 oxen. If you steal someone's sheep and you get caught, you have to pay back 4 sheep. If you break into someone's house at night, they have a green light to kill you. But if you do it in the daylight, well, they can't kill you, but you will be fined. And if you cannot pay your fine, then you become a slave. And that's the sound of the men working on the chain gang. If somehow what you stole is alive and it is healthy, well, then you pay back double. If your animal eats in another man's field, you have to make restitution. If you start a fire and that fire consumes another man's property, well, then you have to pay him back in full. If someone gives you something for safekeeping and all of a sudden, mysteriously, it disappears or gets stolen, well, you have to go to court and you have to prove to the judge that indeed it was stolen. But if you are caught being the one who stole it and that is found out, then you have to pay double. If, however, it actually was stolen, or if it was consumed by a wild beast, or if it ran away, or if it got sick, or it died, or it was injured, well, then you don't have to pay anything. There is no restitution required. If you borrow something and it breaks or it dies or you lose it, you're responsible to replace it. The law of God is filled with fairness and with responsibility. These laws that I just spelled out to you basically are common sense. Now, I'm not suggesting that these laws become the laws of the United States of America, not even the laws of the Christian. But in principle, could you imagine how safe our society would be and how low our insurance rates would be and what a boost it would bring to our economy simply if people were held responsible for their actions and wrongdoers were promptly punished and had to pay back double or quadruple or five times for their crime? On a personal level, I think that the application is pretty clear. If someone loans you something, you need to return it to them in the shape that you found it. If not, you need to buy them a new one. This is not deep theology. These principles can be applied very quickly. But when we get to chapter 22, verse 16, the laws become extremely intense. And there are four laws in Exodus 22, 16 to 20 that deserve a little bit more observation. Let's begin with the law concerning virginity. This is in verses 16 and 17. Listen as I read. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins, but he doesn't get the wife. So let me clarify some misconceptions about this text. First of all, this is not talking about a case of rape. It is not talking about a case of forcible rape. It is not talking about a case of statutory rape. This is consensual sex between two consenting adults. The reason we know that this is not a case of rape is because in the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 25 through 27, if you rape someone, it carries the death penalty. Listen to these verses. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman, for she has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that or similar to that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, which also carried the death penalty because he met her in the open country. And though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. You rape someone, you are put to death under the law of Moses. But in this case, in Exodus chapter 22, it is a man who sleeps with a woman. When a man loves a woman. And in this particular case, this woman is a virgin. She is not betrothed to anyone. Here's what happens when it is found out. The man and the woman are to be married, and the family of the girl is to be paid. Why is the family to be paid? Because the loss of a daughter from the family meant that there was one less laborer. This is just common sense. If, however, the dad looks at the young man and says, "Are you stinking out of your mind? There is no way in the world I am ever going to let that clown marry my daughter. No siree, sweetheart, honey, come home. You do not have to marry him." What happens then? The man still has to pay the price to the family. Why? Because now the likelihood of her finding a reputable husband went way down. Now, please again keep in mind that these laws were for Israel. They are not for us. Therefore, God is not saying that Christian couples who fall into sexual sin are to do the right thing and automatically get married. Come on, man, do the right thing. Marry her. That is not what this text is saying at all. That could possibly be the worst thing that you could do. And this text implies that because the girl's father is the one who is making the final decision. He might know that this young man is very, very skilled at getting young ladies into bed, but he is not going to be a good husband. So if that is the case and the father determines that this is not a good match, he says, "Sweetie, come home." The larger principle of this text, though, really does apply to us today. And that is that parents, specifically fathers, should have a lot to say about who their sons and daughters marry. It is a father's responsibility to play a decisive role in determining the stability of his future son-in-law. And if the dad doesn't think it's right, not only should the couple not be married, but they shouldn't date or court or call it whatever you will. There's another principle here from this text which should be applied, and that is the societal value of virginity. The societal value of virginity. And you look at me and you say, which century are you from? I am from the 21st century. I'm just trying to be biblical. I'm not trying to be archaic. This is biblical. Now, I realize that we have a host of people in the room this morning, and I'm specifically speaking to those who are single. Sadly, there are some of you who have forfeited your virginity because someone has forced themselves upon you, and that is excessively sad. There are some of you in the room here who are still virgins. You have maintained your virginity by the grace of God. And there are some who have forfeited your virginity voluntarily prior to marriage. Let me say something to you, first of all. If you are a Christian, if you have been saved, if you have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you have repented of this, if you've confessed this, you should not live with the guilt of this. My purpose in bringing up right now is not so that you will be guilty, because the blood of Jesus Christ has removed that guilt. And such persons should not walk around with a scarlet A on their sweater like Nathaniel Hawthorne's scarlet letter character. No, not at all, because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So there is no condemnation. However, please know this. The pendulum has swung so far in the direction of leniency and grace and devaluing virginity that we need to bring things back to the center. Because in our day and time, virginity is cheap. It is rare. It is archaic. And I want to speak to all of you who have, up to this point, maintained it. I need you to know that contrary to what society tells you, it is a precious thing. It is to be treasured. Fathers, you are to protect your sons and your daughters. Society has cheapened it, but by grace, I want to ask you to hold on to it. Assuming that perhaps one day in the future you may be married, even if you don't know your spouse currently, out of respect for your future spouse, I want you to hold on to it. In the law of Moses, this couple that we're reading about here in chapter 22, they were the exception, not the rule. In 21st century American Christianity, the one who is the virgin is like Sasquatch. They're really hard to find. There just aren't that many of them. And it shouldn't be that way. It should swing back to where there is a societal value to virginity. And I want to tell you that you will never regret saving yourself for the one that God has ordained for you to marry. But if that weren't enough motivation for you, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 say that no fornicator will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Do not call yourself a Christian if you are a habitual fornicator. But that isn't the main motivation behind this command. The main motivation, the main reason why we should cherish chastity has nothing to do with society. It has to do with the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Paul is speaking to Christians and he tells them to run, Forrest, run, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know? And Paul uses that phrase sarcastically 10 times in the book of 1 Corinthians. Do you not know? As if to say, you ought to know this by now, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, for you are not your own. Well, if I am not my own, then who is it that I belong to? I belong to Christ. Well, why do I belong to him? For you were bought at a price. What is that price? That price is the blood of Jesus. And what is that? That is the gospel. And the gospel is of first importance. And it is the gospel that should propel our virginity. So, in light of that, glorify God in your body. Moving on to the next three laws. And again, these are very intense laws. All of them, you will note, carry the death penalty. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. I think this is the first time in 30 years of ministry that I have ever preached on the subject of bestiality, and now I'm done preaching on it. Just don't do that. Okay? Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. Again, these are intense laws. All of them carry the death penalty, and they are in place in order to demonstrate the holiness of God and to protect society. Who was the sorceress? Well, a sorceress was a lady who claimed supernatural knowledge or power, which was used to influence the gods or to cast magic spells. But this was not confined to women, because in Leviticus 20:27 it says, a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist among you must be put to death. I was reading this week in the news of a very, very short clairvoyant man who escaped from Rikers Island, and the headline said, small, medium, at large. A small, medium, at large. I don't like you either, okay? So. But seriously, God does not look lightly on the occult, nor on the profane, nor the perverted, nor on the idolatrous. Now again, we are not sanctioned to execute these people in our society. We are not to throw women into the water to see if they can swim, because only witches can swim. That's what they did in Salem, and Salem was not right. But again, let's hang on to the baby and throw out the bathwater. God is holy, and these violations of his law that are listed here, mixed with the death penalty, reflect the holiness of God. Now when we get to chapter 22, verse 21, through chapter 23, verse 9, we come into a section of the scripture that is altogether different than what was previously written in chapter 21 and up to this point in chapter 22. There is a dramatic shift in the tone of the law at this point. I want you to notice that there are three ways in which the law changes in its tone right here. First of all, it changes in that everything up to this point dealt purely with outward law keeping, what you do, so as to protect property and so as to protect purity. So when we move into this next section, it is different. The reason that it's different is these verses deal with what is going on in the heart. These verses deal with compassion and love and generosity and kindness and care and benevolence. How a person in society is to live with the heart of God and to live with a heart of love. What does that look like? These verses spell that out, not only with the mechanics, but also with the motive. These verses are also different, and they stand out from the other laws of Moses that are given in 21, 22, and 23, in that the penalties for breaking these laws are not carried out by society. They are not carried out by civil authorities. They are not carried out by the government, but they are carried out by God himself. And the motives for keeping these laws that are in this particular section right here are based upon what we are like as sinners and what God is like as a holy God and a compassionate God. So it is our relationship with him, not so much our relationship with society. It is lived out in society, but it is how we relate to him. That is a difference in this section. There's also a difference in this section in that this section has brackets. What do I mean by brackets? On the front end of this passage, we have this verse, verse 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner, a traveler, a pilgrim. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. Why? For you were sojourners or pilgrims or travelers in the land of Egypt. When you get to the end of the section, 23:9, there's a bracket on the other end that says almost the same thing. For you shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner. How do you know that? For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And so you have the same command given at the beginning and at the end of the section. This forms one section of scripture. Now, with that in mind, I just want to read through the verses, and I want to extract the heart of what the Lord might be saying to us today. Again, this is not an apples to apples comparison. This is not our law. This was their law. But in principle, we can learn many things from this law and apply it. And I just want to say that this is going to be extremely practical. Let's begin with the laws concerning the sojourner. Notice, first of all, in these verses that he goes out of his way to say that the sojourning took place in the land of Egypt. Well, why is that important? Well, it's important because the children of Israel were not there voluntarily. It was forced labor. They were in a place that was hard. They were building pyramids. They were making bricks. They were doing hard work at this time. They were not at home. It was a very tough place for them to be. And what God says is, I want you to think back. Now, for them, it wouldn't be very hard at this time to think back because they had only left Egypt a few weeks before. But think back. As this law is given and as Israel applies this law throughout their generations, they are never to forget the fact that they themselves one time were sojourners, pilgrims, travelers, not people who were familiar or comfortable with their surroundings. How do we apply this? Well, do you know what it feels like to be an outsider? Do you know what it feels like to be homesick? Do you know what it feels like to be the new person? Do you know what it feels like to be different? There's a couple of applications here, I think, which are just really easy. First of all, New York City is home to millions of people who do not feel at home. They do not feel at home because this is not their language. This is not their culture. Their family might be living on another continent. They might not be accustomed to this climate. They might not be accustomed to this pace of life. Now, let me say this. They must adjust, and as we have seen, they will adjust. But that's not the issue. The issue is, how hospitable are you? What role are you playing in helping them to adjust? How patient are you with them? When you speak to them and maybe their English is not as good as your English, do you mock them? Do you make fun of them? Do you say to yourself, I'm not even going to have a conversation with this person because I struggle so much to understand what they're saying? Or are you patient to listen to them? Do you ask them about their home? Do you want to know about their culture? How open has your home been to make them feel at home? Thanksgiving Day is 4 days away. Have you even asked yourself, who in my life right now is a stranger? This person doesn't have to be from a foreign country. It's just someone who doesn't have family or home here. They don't have to struggle with English. They just have to be someone who needs a home, someone who needs hospitality, someone who needs love. Now, please don't interpret this as saying that you must go out and start a ministry whereby you find all people living on the street who don't speak good English and move them into your house. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying, are you extending yourself to the one who is the stranger? There's another application here. And that is that this is so practical. This is just really something that you can apply right now, today. Most of you right now are fairly comfortable at North Shore Baptist Church, as evidenced by the fact that most of you come back every week and sit in the seat that you're sitting right now. You're very comfortable here. Let me ask you, please use your memory and remember when you first arrived. Do you remember how refreshing it was when people reached out to you, were kind to you, they spoke to you, they helped to incorporate you into the life of the church? And more importantly, do you remember how discouraging it was when people did not do that? You were once a stranger. Very few of you were born in this church. Remember that and extend yourself to those who are new. And you say, well, hey, you look around the room. The room's full. Who's new? I can't tell who's coming, who's going here. This really is simple. If you look around and you see someone that you don't know, you don't know their name, you don't know the basic information about their life, guess what? For all practical purposes, they might have been here longer than you have. They are, as far as you are concerned, new. It's real simple. Just reach out in hospitality. And here's what I don't want you to do. As you're leaving today, I don't want you to walk up to someone and say, "Hi, I don't know you. Are you a stranger? The pastor said I'm supposed to be friendly to you right now." It doesn't have to be that mechanical. The heart of the law is reaching out in love, treating those the way that you wish to be treated. Look at verses 22 through 24. "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child." I find it very interesting that it does not say orphan, one who has lost both father and mother, but it says fatherless child. So in this case, there could be someone who has a mother, but they don't have a father. "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows and your children will be fatherless." Now, this isn't going to be something that is carried out by society. He says, "I'm going to bring in a foreign army. And if you're cruel to widows, you're cruel to those that are fatherless, then I will be cruel to you," says the Lord. James chapter 1 speaks of one's religious maturity being based upon how they treat widows and orphans. And so when you look at the weak, you look at the vulnerable, realize that God's wrath burns against those who take advantage of them. And I think that this is such a dangerous sermon to preach at this time of year, because we hear on the radio of so many opportunities to be so kind to so many people who are so disadvantaged at this time. And I have absolutely nothing whatsoever against being kind to people in December. Fa-la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la. Fine, that's great. But please remember that these people don't magically grow fathers and husbands in January and in May and in July and October. Our charity need not be only in December to make ourselves feel good. We need to be extending ourselves. And this is written from the perspective of, or to the perspective of a man, of a man reaching out and caring for widows and for those who are fatherless. Gentlemen, if you see some young person in the church who either doesn't have a father at all or who doesn't have a spiritual father, reach out to this person. This is the compassion of God. Verse 25. "If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him." In other words, this is not a good way to run a bank, but you are not a bank, so don't be like a bank. "And you shall not exact interest from him." There's nothing wrong with a bank charging interest, but you are not a bank. "If ever you take advantage of your neighbor's cloak and a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down." Why? "For that is his only covering, and it is a cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? If he cries to me, I will hear." And here's the heart of today's message. If you get nothing else from today's message, here's what I want you to hear the Lord saying: "For I am compassionate." First of all, concerning loans, you're not a Christian Shylock. You are not to go to the person and to make a deal with them. If you do loan someone something, and the thing that you probably should do if you can is to give them, but I know in some cases you can't because you do need the money back, but if you do make the loan to the person, don't hold it over their head. There are no strings attached. Do not pressure them to get the money back. Do not treat the person as though you owe them since you have made a loan to them. And don't charge them interest. In the other verses, 26 and 27, I think in these verses it is very clear that the person who has put up the pledge is in the wrong. They've given you collateral they were supposed to deliver, either in work or in some kind of a pay, and they didn't come up with what they were supposed to come up with. And technically, under the law, you can get what you want from them. You can keep their collateral. And Moses says, "Don't you dare do that. Because the sun is about to go down. And the only thing that that man had was his coat. And he's about to be cold all night long." Now, technically, he's in the wrong. But you give him his coat back. Why? Because it's going to be cold tonight. Why should I do that? Because God says, I am compassionate. I mean, my goodness, we make promises to God. He gives us commands. We do not live up to his commands. We are constantly letting him down. What if at the end of every day, God sat down and said, okay, we're going to square up right now. If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, who could stand? But he doesn't do that. What does he do? He puts you in a warm bed and he fills your belly with food and he gives you air and he lets you laugh and he gives you friends and he is compassionate and he is patient over and over and over again. For I am compassionate. We fall short all of the time and he is compassionate. That's the gospel. I am compassionate. He did not send us to hell. He had mercy. He sent Jesus. Hey, Parker. You know that guy who owes me money? I want you to go die for that person. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't send my son to do that. Hey, Charlie, I want you to keep your mouth shut and I want you to give your life for the one who is cursing me. I would not do that. But God did that. Hey, Savannah, welcome home from school. Listen, I have a job for you, sweetie. I need you to hang on a cross in order to assist my enemy. I would not do that. I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't even think that. Hey, Madison, go suffer in place of the one who has no desire to have a relationship with me at all. I would not say that, but God said that. Hey, Jesus, go to earth and live and die for Ed Moore. And he went and he did it. Why did he do it? Because he is compassionate. And since he is compassionate, we need to be compassionate toward one another. So what if you're in the right? So what if they didn't live up to what they were supposed to do? Yes, they are responsible. And I'm not saying that people can just get away with things without being spoken to and without something being done. But by you taking from them what is rightfully yours, if it puts them in a place where they don't have enough to eat or they can't get enough money for gasoline for their car or their electricity is going to be turned off, don't you dare take that money. Why? Because he is compassionate. And if he is our father, then we are to look like him. Verse 28. I just want to give you a caveat with this. Please do not listen to this and say, Pastor said I don't have to pay back my bills. No, you do. You do. And if someone asks you for the money that you've borrowed, Pastor said I don't have to pay back. That is not what I said. You be responsible. The one who loaned, you be compassionate. Here we go. Verse 28. You shall not revile God, nor curse the ruler of your people. This is very interesting. I want to put a caveat on this as well. First of all, this does not say you are permitted to speak ill of the rulers of your people if you disagree with their politics. It's not what it says at all. Now, it is not saying that you have to agree with your leaders. It is not saying that you are compelled to vote for their reelection. It doesn't say that you can't campaign against them. You can do that. But what Christians should always be doing is speaking respectfully to and about those who are in office, because whether you like them or not, they have been put there by God. You are perfectly free to disagree with them. You are not free to slander them. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 23. Here we have a case where the Apostle Paul is being mistreated. He's been arrested. He has an opportunity to defend himself and to speak, and they don't even let him speak very long before he endures quite a bit of abuse here. I want you to notice what is going on here. Acts chapter 23, verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. All he said here is that I have done the very best that I can to live honestly and honorably before God. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Now notice what happens after Paul confronted these people who just belted him in the mouth. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? You don't come to Jerusalem and speak to a man like Ananias like that. You don't do that. Well, how does Paul respond? He is speaking about a man who is crooked, a man who is vile, a man who is unsaved, and a man who just ordered him to be slapped in the mouth. And Paul realized that he spoke disrespectfully to and about the high priest. And how does he respond? He humbly repents. And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, and what does Paul do? He quotes Exodus chapter 22, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Mayors come, mayors go. Presidents come, presidents go. Some of them you like, some of them you don't like. Some of them you agree with, many you do not. But as Christians, we are called to speak respectfully to and about these people. In Paul's case, they were cruel to him. He was speaking the truth. But when it was pointed out that he spoke in a disrespectful way, he repented. And as Christians, we do not have the right to speak ill of those in authority. 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And at the time this was written, the emperor was arguably the most vile person on planet Earth. Nero was a sick individual. He killed many of his own family members. He impaled Christians and put them on poles and put tar around them, and set them on fire. He took Christians and threw them to the lions. This guy was sick. I mean, he was vile. He had all sorts of sexual aberrations. This guy was really vile. And Paul says, honor the emperor. Verses 29 and 30. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. This applies to our giving. This is application concerning New Testament giving. Now, please forget about tithing. You know how I feel about tithing. I do not believe that Christians under the new covenant are obligated to tithe. I think that the New Testament pattern for giving is 2 Corinthians, which says, let a man give as he purposes in his heart, not of necessity, not grudgingly, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. You know that the motive for our giving needs to be Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Christ motivates our giving. But there are two principles, not with respect to tithing, there are two universal, unending principles or mindsets with respect to giving that I think we need to see in this. The first one is this, and that is God gets what's first. God gets what's first. Do not delay, the text says. You are to give your firstborn. You are to give your first fruits. Many people that I've spoken to say, Pastor, when it comes to giving, I just can't. Because I have constructed my budget or a lack of a budget in such a way that I would love to give to God. But truthfully, when I pay everything that I am committed to paying, there really isn't very much left over. And God says, here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to switch that around. I would like you to move me to the front of the line and do not delay. Give God what is his first. The second principle that we see in this is we give God what is best. We do not give him our leftovers. We do not give him our scraps. We do not give him our tips. When we serve the Lord, whether it is as an usher or a preacher or a piano player or a nursery worker or someone who fills up water cups to put them on the pulpit so that I will be hydrated, whatever it is you do with respect to serving the Lord and giving to the Lord, you are to give him the very best. Why? Because he is the very best. It says in Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Is he getting your very best? My mother is with us this morning. As many of you know, she is a widow. She's 91 years old. She's been a widow for over 22 years. And I want to use her as an example with respect to this. Growing up in Western Pennsylvania, when I grew up, we did not have a lot of surplus cash. Now, you can look at me and you can tell I got plenty to eat, but we didn't have a lot of surplus cash. And there were many times when it was a struggle to make ends meet. But never under any circumstances, ever, for any reason, ever, did my parents ever fail to give God first what was his. We maybe struggled on the back end a little bit, but God got what was his right up front. And I am so thankful for that example that was put before me. God says, I want what's first and I want what is best. Verse 31, I'm going to read it to you and then I'm going to tell you that I don't know what it means. Here we go. You shall be consecrated to me, therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beast in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. I'm not really sure how to apply this. If I guess you are tempted to eat roadkill, well, this is saying don't do that. Or you could say, since we are not under the law of Moses, if I want to go and pick a possum up off the street or a groundhog or a deer, then that's something that I can do. I don't really know what to do with this text for you today. I think, though, there's probably, I don't know, maybe less than 50% of you that struggle with this. So I'm not sure how applicable it is. But seriously, I think the prohibition had to do with being unhealthy and being ceremonially unclean. You have a corpse lying in an open field that's been torn apart by animals, and therefore it becomes unclean and we are to be consecrated or holy to the Lord. Chapter 23, verses 1 through 3, and then verses 6 through 8, they speak to the same subject. You shall not spread false report. Be honest. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Don't commit fraud. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. In other words, you shall swim upstream. It doesn't matter what everyone else is doing. Nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Whatever the truth is, tell the truth. It doesn't matter who it affects. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Just because somebody's poor, it doesn't mean that you should help him. Just because he's poor, it doesn't mean that you should hurt him. There should be no partiality in either direction. Over in verses 6 through 8, you shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. Again, you see, God is the one who is carrying out the punishment there. It is referring to eternal conscious punishment in hell. It's not talking about societal penalties. Verse 8, and you shall take no bribe. Why? For a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. I think these verses are pretty clear as to what we should do with them. We are to be honest and upright. We are not to side with the rich and the powerful and the influential. We are not to do anything that is dishonest. This is because of the character of God. And the final section is chapter 24, verses 4 and 5. Here's what it says. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. Notice it is not talking about doing it for your friend. It's talking about doing it for your enemy. if you see the donkey of one who hates you, he's not just your enemy, but this guy really hates you, lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him. Everything in you wants to leave him with it and let him struggle with it himself. You shall rescue it with him. In other words, love your enemy. The natural inclination is to observe your enemy in distress and to rejoice. This is my lucky day. His ox has gone astray. His donkey is on the ground and cannot get up. He has lost his wallet. His son or his daughter has fallen into ill repute. His marriage is about to fall apart. His life is falling apart. And let me just gaze on it and watch it. Isn't it a beautiful sight? Never mind the fact that this person hates you. You are to help the person. And I think the interesting thing here is not just that you are to help the donkey up, but you are to work with the person in helping the donkey up. The hard part might not be lifting the donkey, but the hard part might be working with the person. And the law of Moses says you're to love your enemies. This is what Jesus said. Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Romans 12:20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. So that is our scripture for today. A lot of this you're going to forget. A lot of this I'm going to forget. I mean, this is just a lot of material. But do you get the feel for the passage? God wants you to be kind and fair and compassionate and loving to friend and stranger and foe, to widows, to orphans, to everyone. But how do I do that? Well, here's the truth of the matter. By nature, I don't want to do that. By nature, I don't want to be honest and charitable and hospitable and forgiving and respectful. By nature, I am the opposite of those things. I'm quite naturally selfish and vindictive. And I will take advantage of others so as to help myself. So how then do I change? And the answer is you can't change and you won't change. Hearing a sermon like this is not going to help you to change because it's not something that we outwardly do. As I said earlier, this is a passage that deals with the heart. How in the world do I align my motives to want to do what this text has to say? It has to be done from the inside out by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. And the gospel is all over this text today. Jesus was a stranger in Egypt. Joseph took the family there to run from Herod. Jesus, like the nation of Israel, came out of Egypt. But when he came out of Egypt, he kept the law of God. Israel broke the law of God. Jesus is our great high priest. Not only did they speak disrespectfully to him, but they slapped him in the face and they jerked out his beard and they spat upon him and they put on him a crown of thorns and he opened not his mouth. God asked the children of Israel to give their firstborn sons. Why? So that the firstborn sons might serve him and live for him. Does God give his firstborn son to live for us? No, he gives his only begotten son to live and to die for us. Talk about the whole subject of giving. If you could just compete with God, there would be no discussion on this matter. He gave his very best, his only begotten son, to live and to die for us. And he did it without delay. He gave his very best. And when he met his enemies, and he saw that they were in trouble, he didn't walk by. He saw the donkey under the load. Guess what? The man that hates him was me. And he doesn't stop and pick up the donkey, but what he does is he takes my sin. He gets into the pit and he rescues us. He's not just returning the ox. He is bearing our sins. And why is all of this happening? Go home today and only remember one thing. 22:27, I am compassionate. God says, I am compassionate. Now, he's your father. Do you look like him? Can you look in the mirror and say, I am compassionate? Are you compassionate? If we could just leave here today thinking about the compassion of Jesus Christ, how compassionate he has been toward us, there would be an overflow of love and generosity and kindness to others. Father in heaven, thank you for the stellar example of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you have been so compassionate to us in sending him to die for us. That gospel will change our hearts so that we might be compassionate toward others. Lord, please teach us by your Spirit practical ways that we can do this. Please change our motives, Lord. Please make us more sensitive, make us more hospitable. Lord, cause us not to retaliate. Lord, please, we want to be like you. And Lord, we confess today that we are not like you. We need you. God, please change us for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.